For more media content from Grace Community Church in San Antonio, Texas, go to gccsatx.com.
Father, I am thankful that it is you who is ultimately responsible to keep us, to hold us, to help us, to plant the church and make it grow. You're the one who gives gifts to men. You're the one who grows the church. You are the one who keeps the church. You are the one who makes certain that the gates of hell shall not prevail. You are the one who makes certain that no weapon formed against us shall prosper. Lord, we look to you as our great refuge. A mighty fortress is our God. Lord, we believe that though the craft and power are great of the one who stands against us, that he that is with us is greater. We believe that the victory is ours because the victory is his, and we are one in him, and there is no condemnation now, and we are a people set freed by the truth. A blood-bought people. The blood of promise. The blood that sealed a covenant for us. And every promise is yes and amen in him. We have the promises of God. We have the covenants of God. We are a people who are most privileged, a people that are guaranteed of an inheritance, a people who have been indwelt by your Spirit, a people, Lord, that we read in the prophet Zephaniah. Lord, we see that you rejoice over your people. You sing over your people. We see that you take great delight in people. Even as we focused on the words yesterday there at the end of Ephesians chapter 1, the church, the body of Christ, who is the fullness of him who fills all in all. You have made us the very fullness of Christ, a people for his own possession. Lord, we thank you for the privilege that we have. We who were once in that darkness, chained, in rebellion, and our dungeons filled with light. Those chains, they were broken, and we were freed. Lord, I pray, speak to us today as free people. Speak to us today as your saved people. Speak to us today and show yourself to be the God who sent the warnings found in Hebrews to cause your people to fear, to come back off away from the dangerous place, the dangerous edge, to be secure, to have the full assurance of hope. Lord, I pray, press your people on towards that goal. Press us on, Lord, towards that prize, the high calling. Lord, I pray that you would, Lord, bless your people, speak to your people, encourage your people. Lord, I pray for those that you have your eyes set upon as you go to and fro, looking across this earth, looking for those men and women who fear you, who tremble at your word. Lord, I pray that you would give us today what we need. And Lord, you know what we need far more than I do. And I pray to you, Lord, be a help. Be a help to our brethren down in Laredo. Remember the brethren in Corpus. Lord, visit with those that are laboring there in Northeast India. Remember the Wilkinsons as they're over in Houston. Lord, we pray that you would remember the Richies and the Flaspullers in this time of transition. Father, may your great grace fall upon the brethren down in Guadalajara. And remember us here, Lord, as we gather together in not very impressive fashion here on the east side of San Antonio. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Okay. We're going to pick up once again in Hebrews chapter 5. on into 6. I would like to read Hebrews 5:11 all the way through 6:12. May God give us ears to hear. Hebrews 5:11. About this, we have much to say. Melchizedek. That's what the this is from verse 10. About this, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed and its end to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for His name in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. I'll tell you right up front, the title of my message is, Brethren, Let Us Not Shame the Son of God. I know pastorally, I can't get away from it, that, you know, I don't know how many people we have here, 200 or so. My desire as a pastor is to have people reach the end. I want people to make it. I want to see people saved. But I, even more than that, I want to see people make it. And I understand my Bible well enough to realize sometimes people who you can be closest to, who you can have the greatest hope for, sometimes don't make it. And you just can't read the New Testament. Well, you can't read the Bible altogether without coming to grips that people who at one time looked hopeful fall out. Right? I mean, you have people, didn't Saul, King Saul, look hopeful in the beginning? But he didn't end that way. Somebody like Joab, he seemed to do so well at times, but then seems to not end well. We see Demas, he starts well, he's right there with Paul, but then he doesn't end so well. Judas, I mean, if anybody, an example of this, Judas. I want people to end well. And you know, as I read this present portion of Scripture, if anything comes to my mind, it is the word practical, and maybe even more than practical, it is the word relevant. Because I realize that what we're dealing here with this text, it matters. It has to do with where you live and where I live. It has to do with fighting the good fight of faith. It has to do with making it to the end. It has to do with perseverance. Brethren, this is our day to live this. You know the ones originally written to? It wasn't written to just one person. It was written to a bunch of people. And I have to, they've ran their race. They're done. And you know what? I have to believe some of them made it and some of them didn't. Some of them, they ended up exactly in that place where it's impossible to restore them to repentance. And some of them made it. Some of them responded to this rebuke, to this warning. Some of them didn't. But you know what? Whatever happened to them, their day is gone. It's over. It's done. Their eternal dwelling places are decided. Their eternal destinies are secured one way or the other. But here we are. We haven't made it to the end yet. Jesus said, you'll be saved if you endure to the end. We haven't made it to the end yet. That's not denying the fact that there is a point in time in which we're saved. There's a point in time in which we come to faith. There's a point in time in which eternal life is granted to us. That's not to take away from that. But Jesus never would have us led to any kind of conclusion other than this, that if your Christianity is not sufficiently solid, sufficiently strong, sufficiently enduring to take you all the way through this life, then it isn't the real deal. And if you don't make it, you don't make it. If you don't measure up to this word that we're reading today, you don't measure up. If you turn me off, if you turn the switch, if you turn off the word of God here and you don't make it, you don't make it. And so this is real stuff. This is not dry theology here. This is real life stuff. So what I want to do this morning is try to help you see what I see. Now, if you're just visiting with us today and you weren't here last week, I spent a whole message last week on this portion of Scripture in a message entitled, Why Hebrews 6 is Not a Christian Losing His Salvation. I am not even going to deal with that today. You have any questions about that, you're going to come up to me afterwards and say, are you saying you can lose your salvation? I'm going to say, listen to last week's message. Let's dive into this. Remember where we're coming from. Let's catch up to context. Last week I was dealing with what the text doesn't teach. This week I want to get into what it really does teach. And I want us to remember the context. Hebrews 5:6, Hebrews 5:10. Who is this mysterious character that is presented to our sight? In verses 6 and 10. Melchizedek. Melchizedek is introduced to us, and in 5:11, notice what the author says. He says he has much to say concerning Melchizedek, but you know what? He stops dead in his tracks. He shifts gears. He's not going to say anything more just now about Melchizedek because these people he is writing to have a serious problem, a problem that he says makes it hard to be able to tell them about Melchizedek. In other words, Melchizedek is solid spiritual food, but they're children. They can't really grasp this. Let's look now. Hebrews 5:11. Look about halfway through, a little way into the verse. You see where it says, you have become dull? Dull. I mean, the word means just that. Sluggish. Oh, by the way, if you look forward to chapter 6, verse 12, so that you may not be sluggish, that's our same word. Exact same word. Dull and sluggish are the same. It's a word that means lazy, slothful, indolent, languid. So you can see, when somebody is slow or dull or lazy in hearing, it doesn't mean that they can't decipher the words being said. It's that there's a slow, lazy response to the word. And what is it that they're slow, lazy, indolent in the hearing of? Well, it's got to do with the oracles of God. That's what you see in the next verse. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need somebody to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You see, the basic principles that are coming out of the oracles of God, they need to be retaught them again. Why? Because they're not hearing them. They're not grasping them. They're not putting them into practice. They're not living them. Folks, it says you need milk, not solid food. Notice, dull hearing is a... You need to get this. When a person becomes dull of hearing, what it means is that dull hearing is opposed to the most basic truths of Christianity. That's what this is saying. Dull hearing makes it necessary for you to be taught again the very fundamentals, the foundations, the basics, the elementary principles and doctrines of Christianity. Dull hearing is getting to where you're not even grasping the basic things anymore. And listen, you know what lazy hearing is? It's when there's an unresponsiveness to the Word. I'll tell you this. The most basic starting place in the Christian life is a responsiveness to the Word. And you simply see that all over the place. Well, notice what it says now, verse 13. Everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child. So their dullness of hearing is resulting in childishness on their part. But solid food is for the mature. In other words, things like Melchizedek. For those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. But you see, in their dullness of hearing, they're not hearing exactly right what is good and what is evil. They're not hearing that. When the Word of God, when they read it, when they hear it, when they're being exposed to the Word of God, what's happening? They're not looking at the good and grabbing it immediately and running after it. When they hear the bad, they're not immediately running away from it. There's a casualness about hearing the Word, as though their responsiveness to it doesn't matter anymore. That's what we see happening. Now, right at this point, we might say, okay, these folks have been properly rebuked about their childishness and dullness of hearing. Now on with Melchizedek. No. Not yet. Why not? Because our writer realizes that the disease these people have in their ears that prevents them from hearing about Melchizedek is also preventing them from hearing about the most basic doctrines of Christianity as well. And when you go wrong at the most basic level, your foundations give way. And there's absolutely nothing left holding you up. If the disease in the ears is left untreated, you know what happens? It festers, it spreads, it causes rot and decay in that person to the point where they become untreatable and past curing. There's nothing left but the fearful expectation of death and judgment. That's what happens. Got a place here, brother? Okay. Brethren, I hope you see what I'm saying. I hope you hear what I'm saying. When you hear the Word of God and you hear the claims of Christ and of God towards you, when you begin to stiffen and resist what God says, it puts you in a place. Remember, like we talked about two messages ago now out of Hebrews, that the real issue with not being able to receive deep doctrines like Melchizedek or election or predestination, various things like that, folks, it's not a matter of education. It's a matter of morality. Isn't that what we see in the last verse of chapter 5? The issue is discerning between good and evil. The issue doesn't become one of my educational level. It doesn't become a matter that the reason that people generally have difficulty understanding and receiving some of the harder doctrines in Christianity is not because they have an intellectual deficiency. It is because there is a moral deficiency. It is because they are growing sluggish in hearing. They are no longer properly discerning what is good and right and true and wrong. And that dullness of hearing is a disease that when it spreads, it brings a person into sickness to the point of no return. And that's what chapter 6 is. That's why he doesn't immediately, after he rebukes them for the fact that their dullness of hearing has brought them into a childish state, he doesn't say, okay, well rebuked, now let's go on with Melchizedek. Because he's saying, you Hebrews need to understand this. And by the way, I'll say it again, they're gone. This is now to us. This is being spoken to you and me. And it's the same words. It's the same message. This is the living and abiding word of God, and this is for us in our generation. If you are becoming slow in hearing, the danger may be that you won't be able to understand Melchizedek in chapter 7 when we get there. The reality is, if you're resistant to the will of God in your life, you may not be able to understand election. You may not be able to understand real difficult things. You may trip and stumble over those. But the writer of Hebrews realizes something else. There is a greater danger than that. There's a greater danger than being confused and dazed and baffled when you come across deep doctrines. The danger is that the very same thing that causes that also, when left to itself, brings you to a point of sickness from which there is no healing. And so he needs to go that step further and hit this. Brethren, we must respond quickly to the Word of God. We must respond with obedience, or we're inviting sickness from which you may never be healed. Remember again what God says. I brought up this text, Isaiah 66:2. This is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and a contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. You remember King Josiah? Remember what happened when they were digging there in the temple and they dug up the word of God, and the word of God was brought to Josiah and it was read in his midst? He was not dull of hearing. He is a perfect example of somebody who was not sluggish when it came to hearing the word of God. You remember what he did? Upon hearing it, he immediately tore his clothes. There was repentance on his part. And you know, God came right along and said this, because your heart was penitent and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard how I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, 2 Kings 22:19, that they should become a desolation and a curse. You have torn your clothes and wept before me. I also have heard you, declares the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes shall not see the disaster that I will bring upon this place. You know what, brethren? You can draw an arrow in your Bible from dull of hearing right down to crucifying Christ and holding him up to contempt in 6:6. From 5:11, dull of hearing, to 6:6, crucify him and hold him up to shame or to contempt. You can draw an arrow right down there. You know why? The one leads, the one other puts you on the path to the other. And you would be making, if you did that, you are making an accurate connection, a kind of connection that this writer here wants you to see. When the Lord God speaks, brethren, can you remember? Look, if you can look at a time in your life where you realize there was a time in my life when I read it in God's word, I was quick to correct it. I was quick to make it right. If I read it there, then I took it as being from God, and I feared that, and I feared not obeying. I feared no immediate response to it. You read in God's word and it says this, and oh, this, again, God's word has bearing in so many points of our life. Whether it's just how fast you drive down the road, all points of life, the Word of God has bearing on. Can you remember a day? I remembered. I remember coming to the Lord and reading and some almost obscure text there in Ezekiel about making restitution. And I thought, I got to jump on that. I need to do this. I remember I used to love to speed, had radar detectors, but it said that I needed to submit myself to the authorities. And right away, brethren, right away. And there's a time in your life where you come and there's a responsiveness. But what happens? As time goes on, these people, no doubt, these Hebrews, they were suffering and things were getting hard. And what happens is, you know what happens? In the midst of difficulty, we feel justified in not responding as quickly as we once did. And that's the test. And that's the same test that we saw from these fathers that were out in the wilderness. Because what happened? Things got difficult. What things? Well, they were out in the wilderness, for one, and they began to complain, and they began to grumble. They're being, just, is this all there is, this manna? And did you bring us out in this place to die, and weren't there enough graves back then? And they were thinking about going back and complaining about this and complaining about that. And, brethren, that's what can happen to us. Rather than immediate responsiveness as things creep into our life, brethren, what you need to ask yourself, is there resistance? Is there some rising resistance in your life? Are you beginning to tolerate sin in your life where you once, there was more of a desire for conformity to the Word of God, and now you're conforming yourself more to the world? The truth is that you've watched yourself, or others have watched you, and you're now taking steps downward from where you once, there was an original point of repentance. And now you're coming down, stair by stair. You're descending. In your dullness of hearing, you're dropping down that arrow that goes down to shaming and holding the Son of God up to contempt and crucifying Him again. Because what you're doing is there's this resistance. There's this bristling. And I want you to see the progression. I want you to see this downward progression. Look at Hebrews 5:12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need somebody to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. What is he saying to them? You need milk. You need the basic principles again, not solid food like Melchizedek. What does it mean that you need someone to teach you again the elementary principles? It means that you're living like you don't know them. I mean, if somebody's observing your life, you would say, they don't even know the basic principles. Well, what would lead you to come to that conclusion? Well, look at them. We look in our Bibles and we see what the basic fundamentals of Christianity are, and we look at this person who has had some kind of testimony, some kind of profession of Christianity, but look at how they're living. Look at them. That's what the writer of Hebrews is doing. He's looking at the people and he's saying, I can tell by your lives, there's something wrong at the foundational level, at the elementary principle level. It means that you're living like you don't know the elementary principles. You don't have them straight. You're not putting them into practice. That's what that means. I mean, right? That's clearly what that's all about. If you need to be taught them again, it's because you're showing by your life you don't know what they are anymore. That's why you need to be taught something again, because you're showing that you don't know it. Okay, well, what are these elementary or basic teachings or principles of Christianity? Well, you know what? The writer doesn't leave us in the dark about what they are. Notice the very basic doctrine of the oracles of God that this writer draws our attention to in Hebrews 6:1. Notice the first one. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God. You know what the very first ones are on his list? That he's looking at these Hebrews and he's saying, whoa. Can you see why he would come to them and say, those Hebrew fathers in the wilderness perished because of their disobedience? They had so much privilege and so much light, and they had God doing plagues and miracles and giving them commandments. And in the midst of it all, because of their disobedience, they were not allowed to enter the rest. You see why he would use them? Because they are not showing the very foundational principles of repentance in their own life. They're veering away from that. Repentance, which accompanies faith toward God, is not just elementary. It's foundational. And that's what we see in God's Word. Somebody want to kill the heat? Can you turn that? Right there's the... Oh, that's the old one? The two in back? Yeah, could somebody make sure the heat gets turned off? That'll put us to sleep faster than anything. And if I feel it in the pulpit, well, maybe I especially will feel it here. Thank you, Wayne. Okay. You know what? John the Baptist comes on the scene. He said, I mean, the gospel came first to Israel, to the children. And he comes on the scene and he says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Isn't it amazing? It is amazing to me how many verses in the New Testament speak about repentance and don't even have faith. I mean, you say, we're saved by grace through faith. Absolutely we are. And yet, isn't it amazing that when the gospel is preached, time and time and time again, repentance is stressed and no faith is mentioned at all. Well, they're sister graces. True repentance is always accompanied by true faith. Because what true faith is that very same thing. True faith and true repentance always go hand in hand, because the person that really believes in Jesus Christ is going to turn from everything else to follow what he believes in, because to truly believe in Christ is to see Christ as more valuable than everything else, and it'll cause us to turn away from everything else in order to have him. They are two sides of the same coin. They're always there. But you come to God's word, and you have John the Baptist. He comes on the scene. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He says you need to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Jesus comes on the scene. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He sends, he denounces the cities where most of his mighty works had been done. Why? Because they did not repent. Mark 6:7 and 6:12. He called the 12, the first 12 apostles. He began to send them out two by two, and they went out proclaiming that people should repent. Luke 5:32. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Luke 13:3. I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Okay, here it is. Foundational. Unless you put your name in, unless I repent, I will perish. That's pretty foundational. Folks, anything that the New Testament tells us, if you don't have, you perish, it's foundational. If you're not born again, if you don't become like a child, if you don't repent, those are foundational. That with which you can't make it, or without which you can't make it to heaven, is foundational. This is the starting point. This is why when they came on the scene, repent. And Jesus comes on the scene, repent. And when he sends his 12 out, repent. And then repentance and remission of sin is the message that's left there in the Great Commission. Without repentance, you perish. You go into the book of Acts and you see this thing worked out, and you find Peter, repent and be baptized. You find Paul, repent therefore. You find this over and over. Repent and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out. Now, what I want you to see very carefully is this. Look at Hebrews 6:1 again. Dull hearing makes us need to be taught the basics all over again. Repentance, that foundational virtue that's sister to faith, is right at the head of the list. But listen very carefully to what the author is saying in Hebrews 6:1. Let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance. What he's saying is, what's the elementary doctrine? The elementary doctrine is repentance. It's a foundational. But he says, let us leave it. What does that mean? He certainly doesn't mean that since you're dull of hearing and need to be taught the basic principles all over again, like repentance, we'll just ignore it, pass over it, and go on to other things. He's saying you need to press on to maturity, to where you have repentance mastered, so we don't have to keep going back to it. We need to leave it as a point which you need to be taught again and again and again. And you need to go on to maturity because immature people like you need to be taught the basics again, and you need to get past that. He's not saying repentance doesn't matter now since you're dull of hearing, and so we're just going to leave it behind and it doesn't matter and leave it in that fashion as though it's not needed in your life. It's foundational. Rather, you are to so excel in repentance that you don't constantly have to be retaught it. This is, brethren, this is life and death. Hebrews 6:4. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened and then have fallen away, verse 6, to restore them again to repentance. You see what's being said there? The whole point is this. In your dullness of hearing, you need to be taught the basics again. The basics of which include repentance. But you need to mature and get beyond that. Before it is impossible to restore you again. In other words, the danger is in your needing to be retaught again, it's because you're drifting away from repentance. And if you leave it behind too far, you're going to cross a threshold to where you're going to find you're never going to be able to get it back again. You see, that's what's being said here. Brethren, this is really fearful, and this is very serious. Very serious. You keep fiddling around with repentance. You keep needing to be retaught repentance. You keep up the dull hearing when it comes to repentance. And the danger is you're going to harden yourself to the point and drift so far in your stiffness and resistance to God in the face of all the great enlightenment that you've had, so that it ends up shaming and re-crucifying the Son of God. So much so that God is now going to prevent you from ever being able to repent again. And that's what that text is saying. And it's real and it's fearful. I mean, look, we can think of an example here. I mean, you get people. We've seen this. People hear the gospel. And sometimes we find it, people that have never really heard the true gospel or the full message of the gospel, they will hear through, I'll be honest, or some of our outreach on the streets or campuses or door-to-door or however. Or they come in here and they listen to the preaching and they hear messages and they feel like, wow, that's truth. I mean, how many times have we heard and had people tell us? I can remember one young lady I spoke to at campus and I told her the gospel and she told me, I've never heard that before. I mean, we sometimes think that we're in a land where a Christian land, a Christian country. Folks, we more and more people have never heard the true gospel here. And they come under it. And you know what happens? They're amazed. You begin to tell them about their sin and you show them their trouble and they're amazed. And what happens is there's a degree of conviction. But I'll tell you this, conviction alone is not saving. And conviction alone will not take you to heaven. And so what happens is they've been confronted by a work of the Spirit, at least in convicting. They've been confronted by the gift of God in Jesus Christ and what He did for sinners on the cross. They're confronted by the power of the Word of God. And they're shaken and they change many things in their life. We've seen people come under that and suddenly they begin to realize, hey, I'm living with my girlfriend. Got to get that right. We need to get married or I need to break up from that. And they realize they need to work and they start putting things in order in their life. They respond to a certain degree. I mean, you can imagine this, right? Out there when Jesus Christ came on the land and, whoa, did you see that? Did you hear about that guy over there? He healed a leper and he's casting out demons and he's doing this. And they sat and they listened to him and they came away feeling their hearts just burning. Nobody ever spoke like that man. But what happens? What happens? I'll tell you what happens. Jesus begins to up the ante all the time. If you really want to be saved, then you'll want to be saved from everything that is contrary to my will. And so you must come to me with a desire to keep nothing back, nothing sheltered, nothing hidden, nothing protected in your life. Because I'm going to save you thoroughly. And to save you thoroughly is to bring you in line with my will, not yours. You have to die to self. And so what happened when he came along? There was all this light, all this power of the age to come, all of this power of the Word of God and the gift. And you know what happens? As Christ demands more and more, fuller and fuller submission, people were falling off. First, they made changes in their life. Rather than going to the market that day, hey, I'm going out to listen to him. He caused my heart to burn yesterday. And so there's this following for a season. You remember how it was in John 6? Here's all the crowd coming after him. But now he's beginning to say some hard things, and the crowd is going away. That's when he said, will you guys go away also? Well, you see, that's what happens. As time goes along and the claims of Christ, and what happens is at every point in our life, I mean, you know, as a true Christian, you're going to find that Jesus is intent on cleansing you from every one of your idols, all of them. And what happens is he doesn't come after all of them in the first day. And so as life goes on, he comes to us and he tries us in different areas. And a lot of it's through suffering. Through suffering, we're tried. Isn't that what we saw in the parables? You have this kind of seed that comes up and it looks flourishing. But when trials come, it falls away. Why? It was happy to be there at first. It was happy to give up certain things. But it was not happy, apparently, to give up its comfort. And you see, when the persecution came, well, it chose comfort over Christ. But that's how it is. We are brought step by step. Jesus comes to us again and again, and he says, I want you to forgive that person who wronged you. Wow, I've never been here before. No, I never had somebody wrong me so bad as that before. He says, I don't want you to covet that thing. Wow, I've never been here before. I've never had something that I so much wanted before that God was telling me I couldn't have. And you see, you move along and he comes to you again and again, and his claims on your life is, it's always claims that move against our will. He comes and he says, here's my will. I know it's contrary to your will, but I want you to die to self and lay down your will and follow me. And it doesn't just happen at the beginning when we first come. You see, the reason these people needed to be retaught is because they came that way at first, but now their dullness of hearing is leading them away from that to where they need to be taught that again. Folks, the repentant spirit, to this man I look, humble, contrite, trembles at my word. You know what the opposite of trembling at his word is? Dull of hearing. Folks, when there's a quick response, like with King Josiah, when suddenly you hear the word and there's a trembling, but what happens is we start to lose it, right? Things, difficulties come in our life and we begin to justify not responding quickly and immediately to the good. That's what the mature do. They respond to the good and they discern the good from the evil and they go after that good. And that's the repentant spirit. That is the humble and contrite spirit. If God says it's good, if this is what he wants, it must be good. His will is good. His way is good. And so this is what is happening. This is beginning to deteriorate. Folks, I readily believe that we have some people that are at different degrees of dullness of hearing here. And what there is there's different degrees of coming off of full surrender. There's something you're holding back. And you know what happens? We begin to justify. Well, Lord, I'm single. And so I'm justified in lusting after a young lady. Or, Lord, that person just wronged me so bad. I'm justified in harboring this bitterness and this lack of forgiveness against them. Or, Lord, you gave me such a rotten spouse. I'm justified in not loving them the way I ought to. Or, I mean, Lord, you've given so much to brother and sisters around me, and so little to me. I'm justified in coveting after that thing. And see, what happens is we start to feel ourselves justified in resisting. Oh, I'll guarantee those fathers out there in the wilderness, they felt justified. What's this? We had better food back there. You brought us out here to this. There's nothing but manna. I'm sure they felt justified. We're getting the raw deal here. Look, if you're not in hell today, you're not getting a raw deal. Jesus said this, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things I say?" He says, "Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I'll show you what he's like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep, laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose, the streams broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built." You want a well built life? And we sang it in the song, "I'd still fight the battle no man can win." Brethren, do you realize what it is when you stiffen against Christ? He says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord? You don't do what I do." There's a stiffening against what he wants us to do. Brethren, this is a fight you can't win. And the thing is, if we'll lay down our weapons of rebellion against him, it's only for our good. Jesus never, ever, ever calls us away from anything that's good. But see, that's what happens. We become convinced, I got to have that thing if I'm going to be happy. And Jesus is saying, "I know better. Lay it down." But that's where we stumble. That's where the bump in the road comes. We get to this impasse. And what the writer of Hebrews is saying is, beloved, repentance is foundational. If you're going to make it to the end, it's with a repentant spirit all the way through. It is conceding to the claims of Christ again and again and again. Sometimes we get to where, oh, we feel like we've had such a triumph and we get over this thing, but there's more hurdles down. And the Lord is bringing us back and he's testing us. Brethren, you will not be a Christian long before you will discover that your life as a Christian is one where God tests you. Why in the world do you say to Abraham, "Take your son, your only son, up on Mount Moriah and kill him"? It's a test. If you say God isn't into testing his people, you're dead wrong. Your whole life is going to be a test of commitment to Christ. And you might have little seasons where God steps back and gives you a season of reprieve, but then he's going to come in again and he's going to say, "I see something that is not perfect. I see something that is flawed. I see something that is sin." And he's going to whisper to you, "Follow my word. Do what I say." These are the oracles of God. Don't be dull of hearing. Responsiveness. Dull hearing is the response or resistance to Jesus' claims, and it's the very corrosion of repentance. When Jesus directs me, calls me, commands me, rather than a broken and contrite spirit, there is a slowness to fully respond to his voice, that resistance, that hardness. A person needs to be retaught the foundation of repentance who has drifted from that surrendering. And listen, I'll tell you this. The reason that this book was started by showing us Christ is because, you know, you see this writer wanting us to have the full assurance of hope and not be sluggish. Well, what is it that helps you from being sluggish? It's when you pay closer attention to the things that you have heard so that you do not drift. That's what it says in chapter 2, verse 1. And what things had he been talking about? Christ, 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 Christ. When we get to the place where we no longer to see Christ. Brethren, you know what it is in the beginning? It's that picture of the parable where you have the man, and for joy, he runs and he sells all that he has that he might have the treasure. Oh, brethren, when there's joy in it. But what happens is the suffering comes on. The life grows weary. We need to be told not to be weary in well-doing. Their hands were hanging down. Their knees were weak. This is the description we have of these people. And suddenly the joy begins to be lost because all the hope begins to be lost. All the hope that we have in Christ and his beauty and all that we saw of him at first that made us say, "Dung, I don't want it. I want him." We begin in our dullness of hearing, it's not just that we stop hearing what he wants us to do and the demands that he has on our life. You know what else we become dull to? We stop hearing how glorious Christ is. And so we begin to trade him for other stuff. We'll begin to swap him for our comfort and for our leisure. We'll swap him for a man. We'll swap him for a woman. We'll swap him for money. We'll swap him for applause. We'll swap him for the things that our heart has a natural tendency to be drawn after. And folks, can you see how this becomes a crucifying of Christ? Take yourself with me. You have people that they saw whole crowds healed. The power of the age to come. That's what he's talking about in Hebrews 6. They saw it. Enlightenment. Jesus, the light of the world, is in front of them. A heavenly gift. There's the greatest gift of all, Christ himself. The power of the word. Did anybody ever speak the word so powerfully? And as his demands on their life became greater, they began to fall away. And not only fall away, but they didn't want him to tell. They wanted a Savior, but they really didn't want to be saved from all their self-will and all their sin. Save me from hell, yes. Save us from these Romans, yes. But when he starts coming along and saying, I need to be your all. You need to follow me. You need to love me more than your parents and more than your children and more than your family members, husband and wife. You need to love me more than your own life. You need to eat my flesh and drink my blood. I mean, people, you put your hand to the plow and you look back, you're not worthy. Let me go just visit my father. Let me go say goodbye to the... And he's, wow. Again and again, he's saying, if you do this and do that or don't do this, you're not worthy of me. And it's like, it's really all being put out there then. And he's calling for absolute surrender, a forsaking of everything, that you lay hold on him. And you know what? These same people who are hearing this message rose up in the crowd and they said, crucify him. And you know what this is saying? This is saying that God sees you just like the people in that crowd. It doesn't say in 6:6 that if God granted you repentance after all this, you'd be crucifying. It says the reason you will not be granted repentance is because you are crucifying. How does that happen? Because you become just like his crucifiers. You say, how so? Well, because you come and you make changes in your life. You begin to follow him. You're interested in him. You're interested in his word. You begin to attend the church. You wipe the dust off your Bible. You begin to come around God's people. You're exposed to the power of the word. You get enlightenment. You're exposed to the gospel and to the glories of Christ. And what happens as his claims become greater and greater on your life, suddenly you get to a place where it's nope, no further. I was willing to do this much and give up this much, but no further. I really don't want Christ more than having to give up this thing over here. And in the end, when you say no to him, you're saying, I do not want this man to rule over me. You say no to him. He came along, and when they called him master, when they called him Lord, he said, you are right in calling me that, because that's what he is. In fact, that's why he said, why do you call me Lord, Lord? And they're saying, we will not have him to rule over us. And as much as you do that, as much as you begin to demonstrate that attitude, it's like looking Jesus in the face after all the light, all the gospel, all the goodness of the word of God, the hope that Christ offers, the eternal life. You look Jesus in the face, and after all the love, after all the compassion, after all the wisdom, the power, the purity, his beauty, his words, his person, his sacrifice, his selflessness, his willingness to endure suffering for the sake of others, his example, his blood, his covenant. And you say, but for all that, I will not have this man to rule over me. I have something over here I like better. You see how that holds him up to shame? No different than those people who just mocked him. They saw all this light and they said, just basically, I went my own way. I'm not following him. You follow this guy, you die. You get killed like him. This guy didn't come in riding on the right white stallion. He came in riding on a donkey. We want white stallion savior guy. We don't want this guy. He didn't come in and overthrow the Romans. That's what we wanted. We wanted the glory. We wanted the honor. We wanted the power. We wanted to sit at his right hand. We wanted to triumph. We wanted Jews to once again have the glory of the days of Solomon and David. He comes in looking like this, a man of sorrows. What do we want with this guy? Crucify him. Be done with him. And see, your dullness of hearing leads you to the place where when God looks at you, he doesn't see you. And you think, oh, what a horrible crime. If I had lived in that day, I wouldn't have done that. You know who you sound like? The Pharisees, who said, well, if we'd lived in the days of our father, we wouldn't have done what they did to the prophets. And what God's saying to you is when you begin to harden your heart and you become dull of hearing, when Jesus comes along and lays claim to your life and you're saying no, and oh, I know, we don't just jump up and say, no! It's very subtle. We resist. We feel justified. We're saying it in here. We don't say it out loud. And what God is saying is you're just like those in that crowd that day. You're acting just like them. You're doing the same thing. I mean, we say, well, we wouldn't do that. But I'll tell you this, some of you are toying with degrees of dullness even now. You want the world. You want your own way. You're afraid that you can't be happy if you have to give up what you know Jesus wants to give you up. The Lord is calling you to be honest, to come clean, but you're living behind a lie. You're trying to convince yourself that what you're doing in your life or what you're accepting in the life or the way you're going in your life, you're trying to convince yourself that Jesus is really okay with it. But you know in the deep parts of your conscience, he's not okay with it. And deep down at that level, you're saying no to him. And you say no to him repeatedly in that dullness and that lack of repentance and lack of foundational fashion. You say no to him enough times, and finally God says, that's it. You've held my son up to contempt long enough. You've seen his glory, and for all that, you keep saying no. I'm done with you. And if you don't think, folks, that ever happens, you need to look at that text very carefully. That is exactly what it says is happening. Exactly. Some of you have resisted. You've resisted forgiving another person, or you have your favorite sin that you're just coddling. Jesus would have you kill it at once. But as soon as you say no to him, you're showing that you would have him killed at once. You've resisted prickings of consciences. By degree and by degree, you grow more seared. Though you won't admit it, what is really happening is the very foundation of Christianity, namely repentance. And I ask you all, examine yourself. Is there some place where Jesus is pushing you or pulling you? He's telling you to go and you're bristling. Ask yourself, are you repentant? Are you totally repentant? Everything on the altar, you're not holding anything back. You need to ask yourself that. Are you calling him Lord, Lord? Do you sing the songs and you come to the prayer meetings and you'll even pray? But in your heart, there's something you're holding on to and you know he's trying to peel your fingers back. And you just feel like somehow it's going to work out okay. Somehow, I'm just going to make it to the end resisting. What this text is saying is that's not true. In a very subtle manner, you're shaming Christ. You're holding him up to contempt by coddling the very thing that put Jesus on the cross rather than choosing him and giving him priority. We don't admit we're crying out, crucify him, but that is just what we're doing. We want him to go away. We don't want them to continue to insist that we conform to his will in that way. You regard your own way as more valuable than Christ. This is exactly what happened to Esau. I mean, you get over to Hebrews 12, 16. Esau, he sold his birthright for a single meal, it says over there. Do you remember what it was? Porridge, pottage, oatmeal. Do you realize when he sold his birthright, Jacob is in heaven and Esau is not? He sold his soul for a bowl of oatmeal. You say, that is crazy. No, it is no more crazy than any one of you resisting Christ at any level and holding on. Listen, can you imagine Judgment Day and thereafter in Isaiah 66? And it says, there's a picture there of God's people looking on the damned in hell. Can you imagine many of us gathered together with Christ on Judgment Day? And we point into the fires, and there you are, standing next to Esau in the flames. What a fool Esau was for a bowl of cereal. He gave his soul. And we look at you, and for the thing you held on to lose your life, to lose your soul, to lose Christ, to lose the inheritance, because you would not simply surrender to him who meant to do you nothing but good. Because there is no idol in your life that he won't see to it will turn out to be rotten and a stench in your life if you will not give it up for him. Nothing. Nothing. And I'll tell you, I think it was Ichabod Spencer. He was a pastor back in the 1800s. He said this. He watched. You realize back in those days, when they didn't have all the medical sophistication that we have today, nor did they have all the hospitals and nursing homes that tended to obscure all people dying out of our sight. Back then, there was a whole lot of exposure to it. People died at home a lot of times, and pastors would go visit these people. And you know what he saw? He saw that in the vast majority of instances where the doctors had basically said, they're a dead man, dead woman, they need to get their life in order, they don't have long to live. Well, then he'd come in and he'd visit them. He said in those situations where the people had a miraculous recovery, those that seemingly had deathbed conversions and then recovered, almost all of them proved to be false. And the people went back. If you think that you can just shrug off Christ's voice today, have you not heard the letter? Today, if you hear his voice, harden not your heart. Why? Because if you think you can soften your heart tomorrow, it says Esau sought repentance with tears and he couldn't find it. A lot of people have this idea. I can hold off responding to his voice today. There's thieves on the cross. It's possible to get in at the end. Oh, you don't want to think that way. And I'll tell you this. Just because you're at the end of your life and you're scared of hell and you weep tears, tears and crying don't equate to repentance. Just because you don't want to get singed by the flames does not say there's repentance. There are lots of people who fear the consequences of their sin, whether it be hell or the consequences in this life. You get caught in sin, and I've seen this. I've seen people that have been sexually immoral, and I've seen their tears, they weep. They've gotten caught. It causes turmoil in the family. They weep tears. But down there in the midst, there's sin and there's hardness. If you touch it, oh, they bristle at that. They resist. There are all sorts of people who will weep over the consequences of their sin, whether it's the hell they get or some consequences in this life that they don't like. But folks, that isn't true repentance. That isn't it. To truly repent is when, Lord, take what you will. Give me grace to surrender it. Lord, I surrender all to you. Lord, demand, command, charge me to do what you will. Just, Lord, give me the grace to follow wherever you take me. But there's a surrender. There's an understanding. I know, Lord, there are things coming that are going to be so hard to get through, and they're going to be hard to surrender, but I trust you. I trust that you are at work in me, causing me to will and to do of your good pleasure. I trust that you're going to take me through safe. I trust that when I'm up against some great big idol that seems to want to overwhelm me and has its tentacles wrapped so tightly around my heart that I'll be ready to give it up, that you'll cut those tentacles. You'll make me willing in the day that you require it. Lord, help me. Help me. Help me to reject and repudiate and resist Christ. Every time you do it is to take up that hammer and take up those spikes and pound that. You pound it in there. It's a rejection. And isn't it amazing? He doesn't say you reject Jesus. He doesn't say you reject Christ. He says you crucify afresh to yourselves or to your own harm the Son of God. Do you remember how this book started? It started by saying the Father once spoke by those prophets, but now he speaks through his Son, whom is the heir of all things. He is the one who created all things. He is the very radiance of the glory of God. He is the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds this universe by the word of his power. The Son of God, that's the name. It is a high name. It is an exalted name. It is the name in Hebrews that is set up to the Son. It is said, your throne, O God. It is forever and forever. He is the one who has a scepter of righteousness. He is put up in such high terms. Will you crucify him? I mean, the salvation he offers, the greatness, he has a name that is supremely above the name of the angels. He has an excellency that is above all. He has an excellency above Abraham and above Levi and above Aaron, above Moses, above the angels. There is an excellence in his person. Are you going to nail him to a cross? You're going to hold him up to contempt? I'll tell you, these guys out there that are teaching that you don't need repentance and it's adding it to, it's a work that you're adding, they don't understand this. Everything that this writer is saying to us is if there is no repentance, you'll get to the place where you won't be able to repent. And when you get there, there is nothing left but the expectation of death and judgment and fury and fiery indignation. Brethren, do you call him Lord, Lord, and will not do the things he says? And again, we come back to the full assurance of hope. Brethren, if you find a reluctance in letting go of sin and idols for Christ, It's because you're losing your hope. And the reason that you need to pay much closer attention to what's being said is so that you'll hear the hope. Folks, there is a rest at the end of this thing. There is an eternal city. There is, he made purification for sins. There is a judgment day coming. And there is a day when it's going to mean everything to you to stand there and know the hope. And in fact, that day, no longer hope, but that solid assurance. As you stand there, He made purification for all my sins. You don't want to trade that. You don't want to trade that for anything. You need a hope. Brethren, the reason that we are told so much glorious realities about Christ is to give us hope and to make us realize eternity offers nothing that this world can offer, nothing your sin and idols can offer. Christ is really worth dropping everything to have. And what the writer wants to do is absolutely convince us of that. When he takes us back to Melchizedek, he's going to say, Melchizedek, he's not the real deal. It's Christ who's after the order of Melchizedek. And what he draws out of Melchizedek that he wants you to see is the fact that he has a continuing life, one that is forever. He doesn't die like the other high priests. And he's saying he can save you to the uttermost. Brethren, if you think trading your sin today for not being saved to the uttermost tomorrow is a good trade, you are insane. You are not thinking right. Being saved to the uttermost means everything in that day. There's nothing worth holding on to. Examine your hearts. If the foundation of repentance is giving away, put away the dullness of hearing. What is that? That means become quick. Quick to hear. What you know is not right in your life from the Word of God, correct it immediately. You've got something that isn't right with another one of the brothers or sisters, make it right immediately. You've got something out there in the world you need to fix, make it right immediately. If there's been something you have not been responding to, make it right immediately. And you know, when you start going back to that, you know what you'll find? The joy of your salvation returns. And you know what? If you find that you don't hear this and you go off and you can continue to resist, I don't have arms strong enough to hold you back from the fate that awaits you. And I don't have words that I can say, aside from God's empowering them, that can keep you back from that edge which you are so quickly running towards. Well, God help us, brethren. Lord willing, next week we'll move on closer to Melchizedek. Father, I just pray if there would be one or two or five hearts that have grown callous, resistance, dull, sluggish, who are in danger. If you draw them back to the place of safety, back under your arm, oh Lord, there is such a preciousness and a desirability in having a surrendered spirit. Lord, that we might feel and experience an overabounding surrender. Whatever you want, wherever you lead, more love to Thee, O Lord. May we be quick in our love, quick in our obedience, deep in our repentance, responsive when you call for the surrender of anything. Lord, please help us. Please, Lord, we know by nature what we are. We know by nature what our hearts are prone to. Lord, break our grip on the sin that so easily besets us. Lord, we know that we have not yet resisted unto blood. As he that went before us, our forerunner, for the joy set before him, he had a hope. Lord, may my brothers and sisters here, for the joy set before them, may they gladly sell all to have the treasure, the pearl of great price. Lord, we are so dependent on the power of God, the almighty working of our Heavenly Father, who we trust has shown us every inclination to do us good by the sending of His Son to die in our behalf. And we would pray that that blood would unleash such resistance-breaking power. Lord, produce in us that fruitfulness, cheerful, willing surrender, glad following of the Son of God in all of our lives. I pray for it, Lord, in the name of the living Christ. Amen.